Okay, please stand with me and turn in your Bibles now to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 10. James is famous for saying in chapter 1 to count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet various trials of various kinds. But perhaps less well known is this place in the fourth chapter where James tells a certain group of people not to rejoice, but to mourn and weep. It's telling and very resonant with what we're going to read in Hosea tonight. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Before we read, let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division between joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, we ask that your word would pierce our hearts, pierce through the dullness of our minds, the natural blindness of our hearts, and lighten our eyes to understand the truth through the power of your Holy Spirit, so we might see Christ revealed in it. We pray this in his name. Amen. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Turn with me now to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival? And on the day of the feast of the Lord. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Amen. You may be seated. I think we're pretty familiar with the Bible telling us to rejoice. Not that we're necessarily always very good at that. Hopefully we're getting better at it by God's grace as we make progress in the Christian life. But, you know, at least we're expecting that command in the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, James 1. James is telling us that we're supposed to rejoice even when things are going badly, even when we're encountering suffering. And so if we read just those passages and kind of isolate them in our minds, we might get the wrong idea that the message of the Bible to all people everywhere, regardless of anything else, can be boiled down just to that one command. Just rejoice, everybody. Just be happy. Sadness is bad. Fundamentally, negative feelings are something you need to get rid of at all costs. And if you can get rid of your negative feelings, then you will experience the blessing of joy. Obviously, that's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of the gospel. All of those commands in the Bible to rejoice presuppose something. They assume an underlying reality. You're to rejoice because you're right with God, because you're united to Christ, because your sins are forgiven, because you have the hope of eternal life. So rejoice because of that. The rejoicing isn't the foundation, it's the outflow, the overflow, the expression, the response of a heart that has experienced those deep realities. And that makes Christianity very, very different from any kind of bland, trite, generic optimism, where somebody decides to act happy all the time, really often in spite of reality. Just putting a bold face on a basically meaningless life. If we miss that distinction, if we get these things out of focus, then we may be very surprised to come across a Bible verse like Hosea 9, verse 1, instructing Israel, rejoice not. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. As we're going to see, Israel has every reason not to rejoice. And so our first point tonight is going to be when not to be happy, verses 1 through 6. Our second point will be how not to treat a prophet, verses 7 to 9. And then thirdly, we'll focus a little bit on becoming like what you love, verses 10 to 17. So when not to be happy, how not to treat a prophet, and becoming like what you love. Okay, so first, when not to be happy. Verses 1 through 6, as we begin, paint a very vivid picture of what turns out to be a really multifaceted national disaster. That is the impending exile to Assyria. Israel is about to go into exile, and that exile is going to impact them in all kinds of ways. It's going to impact them physically, spiritually, emotionally, and Hosea just goes through many different kinds of ways the exile is going to impact them. And we're going to enumerate those, some of those, in a minute. But first, Hosea begins in verse 1 by summarizing the cause for the exile. The cause for the exile. And in doing that, he returns really to the central imagery of the whole book, which is Israel's spiritual prostitution. He says, "You have played the whore, forsaking your God." And of course, that just brings flooding back into the flow of the prophecy all of the vivid symbolism from the first few chapters about Gomer's adultery against Hosea in the first place. And so he elaborates then, "You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." And the idea here is that Israel's false religion, Israel's idolatry, was very closely connected with their desire for agricultural fertility. They wanted the land to produce crops. And Baal worship was a fertility-oriented religion. If we do the right things for the gods, then the gods will bless our crops. They will bless our land with rain and fruitfulness, fertility. And so Hosea is envisioning Israel's false worship taking place on these threshing floors, the place where you'd bring your grain once you had harvested it to get rid of the chaff and to boil things down just to the good grain to turn into flour. And that worship on those threshing floors, which, by the way, likely involved literal prostitution as part of those religious ceremonies, Israel was engaging in this false worship with the hope that through it, the Canaanite gods, Baal in particular, would then turn around and bless them with a good harvest. And so these threshing floors would then be full of food as a result of this religious activity they had engaged in. As we've seen before in Hosea, then the literal prostitution then becomes really a metaphor for the big picture spiritually of what's going on in Israel's false worship. What's happening is, Hosea is saying, is Israel is spiritually selling herself for wages. And what are those wages? Well, the wages then are the crops that they hope that Baal is going to provide for them in exchange for their worship. Okay, so in verse 2 then, as Hosea looks ahead to the exile that he knows is coming, what he wants to show is that Israel's punishment will, in a sense, fit the crime. Punishment will fit the crime. If what Israel has been seeking this whole time has been fertile crops, well, then the exile is going to guarantee the opposite, very decisively. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. Why? Well, because they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. Look, Israel, you've been trusting in Baal to bless your land, to give you crops. But what God is going to do is he's going to take you out of the land. What are you going to do when you have no more land to plant seeds in anymore? See, you've been trusting in this fertility religion to give you what you need, but the Lord is going to make the question of land fertility irrelevant by removing you from the land. But that's not the only consequence or the most serious consequence of exile. Look at the second and third lines of verse 3 now. He says, "But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." We talked last time about how returning to Egypt is very symbolic. It's like Israel's history is being completely reversed. They're leaving the promised land and returning to foreign slavery, back to the beginning. But look at that last line, too. When you go there into exile, you're going to end up having to eat unclean food. Imagine somebody with a very severe gluten allergy going to Dunkin' Donuts. What are they going to order from Dunkin' Donuts? That's what it's going to be like for Israel to try to maintain ceremonial cleanliness while they're in exile. You think about all of the intricate food laws in the Law of Moses. Once Israel is in exile, unable to grow their own food, forced just to accept whatever is given to them so that they can survive, how are they going to maintain ceremonial cleanness? It's going to be impossible. But it's not just the food laws. In exile, how is Israel ever again going to be able to offer proper sacrifices according to the law? The law ties proper worship of the Lord to the place of worship that the Lord appoints. But now that place is going to be beyond their reach. The sacrificial food that they might have eaten as part of their worship of God is going to be completely stripped of all of its spiritual significance. And rather than purifying them, anything that they might have once eaten as part of worshiping God is now just going to be able to defile them. That's all it can do. And then you come to verse 5. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? The whole religious system that God gave to Israel, including the great feasts, annual feasts, all of that was tied to a holy place. They were to be a holy people, worshiping a holy God in a holy place, at holy times, in a holy way. But all of that holiness is now going to turn, be flipped into defilement as Israel is now going to be gathered and buried and possessed by the nations, the unclean Gentile nations. And all that once was precious in Israel is now going to be overgrown by nettles and thorns. And so you see very clearly, this is not a time for Israel to rejoice. We've talked before about how sometimes God's most severe kind of judgment against sin in this life is simply more sin. It's turning people over to their worst desires so that the sin just multiplies and accumulates. And here, what you see is that the consequence of Israel's unholiness is going to be exile. But the thing about exile is that it's going to create these further incredible obstacles to holiness. It's going to compound the problem of Israel's unholiness. As long as Israel is in the land, the opportunity, the possibility for holiness is still there. It's still held out to them if they repent through sacrifice, through worship, through the ordered discipline of the ceremonial law. But outside the land, that opportunity, that possibility for holiness is going to be taken away. Now, I don't want to stress this analogy I'm about to make too far, but I think there is at least a very general application, or at least kind of an association that we should make here with some particular aspects of the Christian life. Think about this. Have you ever noticed that unconfessed or unrepentant sin in your life can make it harder, can even make it feel impossible for you to engage fully in the worship of God? That's the way sin works. When you're hanging on to sin, whether it's maybe a sin of anger and bitterness against someone, maybe it's a sin of lust that you don't want to give up, maybe it's a sin of greed, maybe it's a sin of worry about the future, whatever it is, as long as you are clinging to that sin, do you want to pray? Do you find it almost impossible? When you force yourself to go to church kind of out of habit because you don't want anybody to wonder why you're missing, do you feel connected with what's going on in the service, or do you feel like you're kind of on the outside looking in? See, unrepentant sin, beloved, is spiritually dangerous, not only because that sin itself is destructive for you, but because that sin also isolates us from the means of grace, from the only means of returning back to God. And that's why we need, beloved, to keep short accounts with God and to keep short accounts with one another. Because when you've sinned, it's so vital for you to repent right away, because the longer you nurture sin, the longer you cling to it in your heart, the harder your heart will be against communion with God, against His Word, and nothing could be more spiritually dangerous for you than that. Living with sin you haven't repented from, that is not a time for you to rejoice. If you're living in unrepentant sin, rejoice not. Instead, it's a time to do what James chapter 4 says, to be wretched and mourn and weep, to let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, and for you to humble yourselves before the Lord so that He might exalt you. Because as James also says, if you will draw near to God, He will draw near to you. But you must repent. Okay, as we come to verses 7 through 9, Hosea begins verse 7 by stressing that the judgment, like the exile that he's prophesying, is imminent. It's right around the corner. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Hosea, of course, has been warning about coming judgment, about coming exile throughout the book. This seems to be a prophecy given right on the brink of that exile occurring. He's warning them, and events are about to prove him right. But as Hosea goes on, it's pretty clear that Israel simply is not listening. In fact, they are openly hostile to him. And that's the second point, how not to treat a prophet. He says, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. Now, there are a couple of different interpretive options here. Some might say that Hosea is actually speaking about other false prophets who actually are fools. But I think the better option here is to see that Hosea is talking about the people's mistaken reaction, their sinful reaction to his own prophetic ministry. See, to them, he seems like a fool. He seems to be mad, insane. But that's not because of a problem with Hosea's message. It's because of their great iniquity. Their hatred has seared their hearts against God's word that's coming to them through God's prophet. In verse 8, Hosea describes himself then as a watchman. It's interesting, that metaphor of a watchman appears in other prophets as well, particularly in kind of an extended way in Ezekiel chapter 3. And Hosea is saying here then, my job is to be like a watchman on the walls of a city whose duty it is to give the city a warning when danger is coming, because I can see it far away, and it's my job to see it and tell everyone about it. But then you see how Israel is reacting to this watchman that God has given to them. What are they doing? They're setting bird traps for him everywhere that he goes. They hate him. I think verse 8 is particularly interesting in light of this morning's sermon text. You remember how the Pharisees plotted, it said, how to entangle Jesus in his word. They were setting a fowler's snare on all his ways, we might say. And it's no surprise, right? Because Jesus had just been showing in his last couple of parables that the Pharisees were treating him just exactly like Old Testament Israel had treated the prophets, including Hosea. And so the Pharisees were standing in a long tradition of setting snares for God's messengers and hating them. And so just as Jesus goes on then in Matthew to predict this fierce coming judgment on the Jerusalem of his day that would come to fulfillment in AD 70, Hosea then goes on in verse 9 to do the same. And the comparison he makes in verse 9 is about as strong a condemnation as he could possibly give here. It's a bit of an obscure allusion to a different part of the Old Testament, but when you realize what the allusion is, it is just devastating. He says they have deeply corrupted themselves. How? As in the days of Gibeah. Now you may at first think, okay, I remember from 1 Samuel that Gibeah was the royal city of Saul, who was a Benjaminite. It's a city in Benjamin. That's true, although that's not the connection Hosea, I think, is making here. He's reaching even farther back to Judges chapter 19. this very sordid story there of the rape and murder of the Levite's concubine. Judges 19, I think, ranks among some of the very most troubling narratives in the whole Bible. The men of Gibeah in that passage act almost exactly like the men of Sodom act in Genesis chapter 19. And so for Hosea to compare Israel with Gibeah here, one of the darkest moments in Israel's entire history, that's about the worst comparison that somebody could draw. And worst of all, then, is what follows as a consequence when Hosea says, God will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. It's really interesting. That is almost precisely the opposite of a promise we find somewhere else in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is giving the promise of the future new covenant. And what does God say there? He says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here, Hosea says that God is going to remember their iniquity and punish their sins. It's the opposite. And it's not implausible at all that Jeremiah may have actually been playing off of Hosea in that verse, showing the great reversal that's going to take place in that promised future compared to the present judgment. But for now, for the northern kingdom, that hope Jeremiah offers is not in view. The days of punishment, of recompense, have come now. The judgment is now. And Israel is refusing to listen to the prophetic warnings that God, in his mercy and his patience, is continuing to send to them. They won't hear it. And so what they're going to find, then, is that their iniquity is not going to be forgotten. It's going to be remembered. Remembered before God, as he prepares to punish their sins in a final and decisive way. Okay, now in verse 10, Hosea changes gears a little bit. It's kind of a fresh start here. He begins in verse 10 by looking back. Hosea wants to look back on the very early days of God's relationship with the nation of Israel in the wilderness, just after delivering them from slavery in Egypt. He says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Can you imagine traveling in the wilderness and you're parched with thirst, you're very hungry because you haven't had enough to eat, you're in the middle of this Judean desert or something like this, and all of a sudden you find a bunch of grapes, this vine growing, there's luscious, delicious grapes. That's the way God is envisioning and imaging his love for Israel, his intense affection for them, as he bound himself to them in covenant in the wilderness. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. So, again, Hosea is reflecting on this deep, rich love and affection of God for Israel in the wilderness. But then in that same verse, it doesn't take long before Hosea quickly moves to Israel's very rapid and sudden apostasy from the Lord in that very wilderness. He harkens back to Numbers chapter 25. You remember Israel has just completed those 40 years in the wilderness. God is just about to lead them at last into the promised land that they've been waiting for so long. And what do? Right there at Mount Peor, they are seduced by the women of Moab into both sexual sin and idolatry. And 24,000 Israelites are killed by a plague in response. That's at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, right before they go into the promised land. So Hosea is emphasizing here how Israel's penchant for idolatry and sexual sin goes back to the very beginning of their history, all the way back. There's a particularly poignant phrase at the end of verse 10 that I want us to focus on tonight, where it says, they became detestable like the thing they loved. And so the last heading for tonight is called Becoming Like What You Love. We're going to come back to that phrase in a minute. First, I want to go beyond verse 10 and explain a few things in the remainder of the chapter. We're going to come back and land there before we conclude. Much of the rest of the chapter in verses 11 to 17 revolves around Israel's lost hope for offspring. No offspring for Israel. Remember that from the time of at least Abraham. We could actually go all the way back to Adam and Eve if we wanted to. But the promise of offspring has been very important in the covenant of grace. And so it's very significant that part of God's curse on exiled Israel is described in verse 11 as no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Israel is going to be childless. A very dire judgment. Because think about what happens to a nation or a group of people that has no offspring. They become extinct. One generation and that group of people is completely gone. Remember last time when God said, well, you're going to have no wheat harvest, and even if you do get a little bit of wheat, strangers will devour it. There's a very similar device then that Hosea uses in verse 12, where he says, of course, he's saying they're going to have no children, but even if they do have some children, I will bereave them until none is left. That idea is repeated then in verse 16. You can just hear this yearning, this dejection in Hosea's tone as he says, Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but now what's going to happen is Ephraim is going to lead his children out to slaughter. And so in verse 14, then, it seems, this is kind of challenging, but it seems that the prophet is not so much prophesying against Israel in verse 14 as he is praying for them in a very provocative way, this very dire, despairing kind of prayer. What is left to pray for a nation that is going to experience an exile so horrible as the exile to Assyria? And here is Hosea's prayer. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Lord, whatever you do, don't let another generation be brought into the world to endure this awful ordeal that Israel is about to undergo. And if you think that that is harsh, and there's no doubt it is a harsh prayer, it's hard to imagine anything more harsh, really. But just remember, very similar words of the Lord Jesus himself as on the Via Dolorosa, on his way to the cross. The Lord Jesus looked ahead to the impending destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he told the daughters of Jerusalem who followed him mourning as he went to the cross, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. See, Jesus spoke of the coming judgment on unbelieving Israel in his day as very much a recapitulation, a reenactment of what happened with Israel going into exile. In the final three verses, 15 to 17, the warnings and pronouncements of judgment, the imagery are very similar to what we've already seen in this chapter and throughout the book. God's going to drive them out of his house, verse 15. He's going to love them no more. Imagine hearing that as an Israelite. Of course, their hearts are hard, so they probably didn't care. And that is why, that's precisely why this judgment is so final. Because all the direness of it is not getting through to them. They're not listening. And because they haven't listened, God is going to reject them. God's going to make them wanderers among the nations. See, all of this has this tone of great finality. You know, for all of the hope that's held out at some points in Hosea's prophecy, we have to also reckon seriously with these very hopeless portions of the book. How do we fit those things together? We want to think, yes, God does anticipate a restored relationship with some portion of his covenant people in the future. But the fact remains that for the vast majority of Israel, there is going to be no recovery at all. For this huge swath of the covenant people, the judgment is going to be irreversible. There are going to be no more second chances. They are apostate and they are being utterly cut off. This is the end for them. Now, the covenant is going to continue. The covenant is not failing. God is still going to have a people for himself. The covenant will continue, but not with you. That is this final kind of message of judgment. And so we have to keep those things together and remember that sometimes the prophecy is directed at those who still have the opportunity held out to them to repent. But this one seems to be directed towards those who have proven that they will not repent. And it's proclaiming the final verdict and sentence against them. Now, before we close, I want to go back to verse 10 and consider that provocative phrase at the end of the verse there. It says that Israel became detestable like the thing they loved. Think about that for a minute. I want to look at what has happened to Israel here. What has gotten to them to this point, to the very brink of this exile from which there is going to be no return? Well, according to Hosea, that story begins, the answer begins way back on the brink of entering the promised land at Mount Peor, where Israel first gave her heart to Baal. And what happens when you give your heart to something? Anything. When you give your heart to something, that something, whatever it is, begins to define you. Israel, Hosea says, became like the thing they loved. They became detestable like Baal is detestable. Something that we need to understand from this passage is that you too will become like what you love. You will become like what you love. Do you understand that? And so the more you become like the thing you love, the harder it will be for you to turn around. The harder it will be for you to let it go because you will want it. You will crave it more and more until, if it is anything other than the Lord, until it destroys you, until it consumes you. But you see, that reality cuts both ways, though, doesn't it? You become like what you love. That means that if your heart then is filled with love for God, if your heart is filled with love for Christ, then it is like Him that you will become. So you're going to be transformed more and more into His image as you worship Him, as you're transfigured more and more into His likeness. See, what's happened in this view on the big scope of Israel's history that Hosea perceives here is that Israel loved Baal, and so Israel became like Baal. If you love this world, you will become just like this world, indistinguishable from this world, and you will bear the judgment of this world. But if your heart is captivated instead with the beauty and the majesty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ, Jesus who lived for you so that you could know Him, who died for you so that your sins could be washed away, if that is what captivates your affections, if that is who you love, then for you it will be so much different as God shapes you, as God molds you, sometimes through painful discipline, that's true, but always with love and compassion and mercy. He will shape and mold you to make you resemble more and more that Savior that you love because He first loved you. See, when you, by God's grace, then begin to loosen your hold on this world, to loosen your hold on your sin, cling so closely to you. And as you begin to turn to God and embrace instead the precious promises of the gospel, that is the way for you to experience not Hosea 9:9, where your sins, iniquity is remembered and your sins are punished, but instead Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You will be accepted and not rejected, welcomed and not expelled, from the presence of God. As the Lord Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And best of all, as we look to the end, we have that great hope that one day we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, like this one that we have learned to love, because we shall see him as he is. And that will be a day for us truly to rejoice. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a very hard passage, without a lot of hope expressed in it. And yet, Lord, we're so thankful that this is not the only message that you give to your people. We can read it alongside your precious promises. We can read it as the deep shadow against which the grace and mercy of Christ shine out so much more brightly. Lord, we recognize what this passage says, that we will become like what we love. And we ask that you would forgive us for loving this world, for giving the love that only you deserve to ourselves and other things. And Lord, we ask that you would transform us, that you would transform our love so that it would be concentrated upon you, so that we would love you because you first loved us, and because we love you, we would become like you. We would be transformed more and more into the image of Christ your Son, until on that last day, we become like him fully because we see him as he is. Lord, let us never grow hard in our sin. Help us, we pray, to keep short accounts with you and with one another. Never to love our sin, but to hate it as you do, and to love you as you have loved us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.